Leviticus 21, beginning at verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, Speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, There shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father, for his son, for his daughter and for his brother, and for his sister a virgin that is nigh unto them, which hath had no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man, among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer, therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore, or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. They shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctifieth thee, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. And he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go in to any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God, for the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman, or profane or a harlot. These shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. Neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generations that hath any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. But whosoever man he be that hath a blemish, he shall not approach, a blind man, or a lame, or he that hath a flat nose, or anything superfluous, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, or crook-backed or a dwarf, or that hath a blemish in his eye, or be scurvy, or scabbed, or hath his stones broken. No man that hath a blemish of the seed of Aaron, the priest, shall come nigh to offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire. He has a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God. He shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy. Only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh unto the altar, because he hath a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary. For I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons, and unto all the children of Israel. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. We ask, Lord, that by your Spirit you would give us understanding in these things, that you would guide our hearts, Father, to truly seek after you, to walk in your ways, Father, and to be pleasing in your sight. We need you, Lord, to do all these good things in us. And so we look to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. Chapters 21 and 22 kind of describe the qualifications or limitations, maybe even the cost of spiritual leadership. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul tells us that there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free. There's neither male or female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. And that's true. We all have an equal standing before God. But there are times when we do have different giftings, different abilities, and a different calling before the Lord. And therefore, at times, different levels of responsibility. God holds his servants to a higher standard, which is what we see here in these next couple of chapters. In a sense, there's a price to pay if you want to be a spiritual leader. In the first few verses of chapter 21, and the Lord spake unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall be none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother and for his father and for his son and for his daughter and for his brother and for his sister or virgin that is nigh unto him, which hath had no husband, for her he may be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. As he is speaking to the priests and in general to the priesthood, in a way he's speaking to us as well. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter writes, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood and a holy nation, a peculiar people, that he should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And so even though he's speaking to the Old Testament priesthood, we're talking about the law, if you will, there's still application for this in our lives. This pertains to how they would mourn or express grief. They weren't to be defiled or become ceremonially unclean when someone around them passed away. They could only mourn really for a close relative, meaning, you know, father, mother, son or daughter, brother or sister, assuming they were unmarried. And the description there is being a chief man, meaning a leader or a role model, you know, in their community. They are at that time actually called to a higher standard. The Old Testament priests weren't to touch dead bodies. If they touched a dead body, they'd be unclean or defiled for a week, which meant they couldn't go into the temple or the tabernacle. They couldn't perform all the duties of the priesthood. And so they had to be very careful about that. The New Testament priests, us, were called basically to the same thing. Speaking of those who are dead spiritually, we have to be careful how we interact with non-believers. As believers, we have two options in this world, really. If we have fellowship, that's something that we can only have with actual believers, because fellowship is fellowship in the Lord. And if we're with a non-believer, that's not fellowship anymore. That's called ministry. That's called missionary work. We're looking to share the love of Jesus with them and pray that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So there's two categories. You know, sometimes we forget what we're doing, but the bottom line is we only have fellowship with believers, and everything else after that is basically ministry or missionary work. If we spend time with those who are spiritually dead solely because we enjoy their activities or enjoy their company, we can become defiled because we become compromised. But if we hang out with them simply to share the love of Jesus, to share the truth of the gospel, then we're doing exactly what our Lord Jesus did. Jesus was oftentimes accused of hanging out with sinners and tax collectors and harlots and all that kind of stuff. But why did he do that? He didn't hang around. Wow, man, it's sure good to hang out with you guys. He was always expressing the truth of God. He's always expressing God's love and giving them an opportunity to come to repentance. And so that's what we're called to as well. In verse 5, it says, "They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy." Shaving is one head, your head in those days. I mean, basically a sign of grief or mourning, people would shave their heads clean off. Not their head off, their hair. that's mourning. And making you speechless. But they would basically just, you know, shave off all their hair. They would tear their clothes. They would throw dust or ashes on their head. Different expressions of grief. And in the pagan cultures, they would take sharp objects and they would cut their arms, cut their chest, and do different things like that as a sign of grief. But the priests particularly weren't to do the things that the world does. They weren't to behave like the world because they're role models. They're examples to the rest of the people around them. And so, again, they're held to this higher standard. That's why Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." In other words, I'm going to try my best to follow Jesus Christ in the integrity of my heart, so to speak. And as I'm doing that, you can follow me. And as a pastor, that's my role. One of my roles is to be, quote unquote, a good role model. Now, if you look too carefully, you'll discover that I'm not always the best role model. But my intent is to follow Jesus. And as I follow Jesus, you can follow me. Now, that's where the sermon's called for, because if I stop following Jesus, if I turn to the right or turn to the left, then shine me on and keep following Jesus, because he's the one that we're supposed to follow. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 4:13. He said, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep or dead, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope." When he wrote that, what he was doing was he's saying, we're called not to sorrow or to grieve in the way that the world does because we have a hope that they don't have. You know, we know that when people pass from this life to the next, particularly if that person's a believer, that, hey, they're in a better place than we are. You know, we should be grieving for ourselves because we're still here. Or because we miss them, you know, it's our own selfishness. But the bottom line is they're in a better place. And if it's a non-believer, we've just got to, just like the priest did, trust him to the Lord, and the Lord is righteous and good. In verses 7 and 8, it says, "They shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offers the bread of thy God. He should be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctifies you, am holy." There's an understanding that as these priests are going in and out of the tabernacle, they're handling the holy things of God on a daily basis. In fact, the high priest goes into the very presence of God. And so there's a requirement that they would remain holy. Because if you're defiled and you touch a holy thing, then you defile that holy thing. And, God won't allow them to go into the tabernacle and do that. And so because of that, other things, the priests were to take wives that had been involved in whoredom or prostitution. And you think, well, come on, this is the nation of Israel. You got to understand that all around them were these other cultures. And they had their temples, the temple priestesses or temple prostitutes, if you will. And it was a very common thing then, so they had to be very careful not to be involved with people like that, or women that had even been divorced. The issue becomes because the Levitical line or the priestly line through Aaron, it's father to son, and on down it goes. But if you bring other people into that, all of a sudden you're diluting the priestly line. You're bringing compromise into the situation. Because he is holy, he's consecrated to the Lord, the priest must be holy because God is holy. Marriage is foundational to ministry. As the two become one flesh, they are to be in oneness of mind by marrying, in a sense, godly women, people of the same mindset. In the New Testament, in 1 Timothy, Paul lists the qualifications for spiritual leadership, and marriage and family are important factors in all of that. In verse 9 it says, "And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire." If the daughter of a priest plays the whore, as it says here, or is involved in fornication, she's profaned not only herself, but she's profaned her father. The priest didn't necessarily lose his ministry, but the daughter lost her life. And the penalty is to be burned with fire. Now, we read this a week or two ago concerning, I forget what the situation was, where, again, the couple would be burned with fire. And I didn't understand it then, but I've learned something new this week. Now, that is that they would still be stoned, like this person involved in fornication would still be stoned, because it talks about that in Deuteronomy 22. But after they were dead, after they'd been executed, so to speak, then their bodies would basically be, humiliated by being burned like common trash. And so that's what would take place. They didn't actually burn them at the stake like the witch trials and stuff. But interesting that that's how that person is dealt with and the penalty that's imposed there. There's a dual responsibility in all of this, because when a person did that, in a sense, they defiled their parents. And the understanding is that the parents were to train up their children in the ways of God, to teach them what is right and wrong. And then the children are not only to receive that instruction, but to take heed to it. Speaking of God's statutes, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt walk and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." Basically, it's like, you know what, in your home, we should be talking about God's word and how it applies to our lives and to every situation that we're involved in, because that then becomes the litmus for our kids. They understand that God's word is important, and they grow up with that being ingrained in their hearts and in their lives. And even if for a season they walk away from those things, eventually when they get into situations that when desperation kind of kicks in, what are they going to fall back on? I don't know. What did mom and dad fall back on? Well, they fell back on God's word. And so they begin to search God's word for an answer to the things that they're involved with. And so that becomes very important. In verse 10, "And he that is high priest," meaning the high priest as opposed to regular priest, "among his brethren upon whose head the anointing oil was poured and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head, nor tear his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or for his mother. Neither shall he go out of the sanctuary, nor profane the sanctuary of his God. For the crown of the anointing oil of his God is upon him. I am the Lord." The high priest is held to a still higher standard than even the regular priests. particularly when it comes to mourning and to grief. The one who was anointed with the holy oil, who wears the holy garments, the hat with the holiness to the Lord and all that stuff. The one who actually goes into the very presence of God, you know, once a year at Yom Kippur, that person was not allowed to show grief or to mourn in any way. If his mom and dad died, he stayed there at the tabernacle and he continued in his ministry. And you might think, well, wow, that's crazy. I mean, how can a person, now it doesn't mean that they weren't sad on the inside, but they weren't allowed to express their grief in a way that could be perceived on the outside. And, you know, the reasoning here is, how can anyone mourn who stands in the very presence of God? I mean, you think about that. It's overwhelming to be in his presence. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 16:11, in thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. Once we've had that experience, it's like you know that you're going to go there. I mean, even knowing that your parents have maybe just passed away, it'd be a great opportunity to express grief or to even grieve for ourselves because we're going to miss them. But the flip side of that coin is they've only gone ahead to where we're soon going to be. We will join them one day. And if we truly believe that and have confidence in that, that should shape how we respond in these kinds of situations. This also speaks really of the high priest's complete devotion to his ministry and to his God. Now, on the outside, people might go, man, that's a hard person. That's a hardened heart, you know, whatever. But God knows our hearts, and he's the only one that really knows our hearts. We think we know our hearts when we don't. But God does, and if we're trying to honor him, God will understand. It's interesting, as I was going through this, I couldn't help but think about the requirements of the high priest not tearing his garments. And you remember that when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, Jesus wouldn't answer any of their questions or really give them any kind of regard. But at one point, the high priest said, you know, I adjure you by the true and the living God. And so now he's being, in a sense, compelled because he's invoking God's name. Are you the Christ, the Messiah, or not? And Jesus basically says, yep, I am. And at that moment, the priest took his garment and he tore his garment in violation of the very law that he was seeking to impose upon Jesus, in a sense, the height of hypocrisy. And so the priests are called not to tear their garments. Now, it's interesting that why would he do that? I mean, we can get into the aspects of, greed or what the ministry had become and the priesthood and all that kind of stuff. But if you recall, the Babylonians had come, you know, about 400 years prior to this, and they basically burned down, you know, Jerusalem, took all the stuff. Later on, it's rebuilt under Ezra and Nehemiah. But people wept that had seen the first one, and they saw the second one, and go, man, this is nothing compared to what the old one was like. But they didn't have all the stuff either. And so by the time that the priests in Jesus' time were ministering in the temple, there was probably no Ark of the Covenant. Okay, and so there was no, quote-unquote, presence of God. And even though they would go through all the motions and do all the stuff, that priest didn't have a righteous fear of God because he'd never been in the presence of God. Made it all the easier to break God's law. For us, we have to understand that we have to have a righteous... I mean, as we go through these next few chapters, it's really about, do we fear God or not? You know, are we willing to obey his rules, his statutes, or not? Now, love should compel us, sure. But that love is based in part on a holy and a righteous fear of God. And if we fear God, we'll pay attention to the details. And we can see that the high priest during Jesus' day didn't actually do that. Going back to verse 13 now, and he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or profane or a harlot, these shall he not take, but he shall take a virgin of his own people to wife. And neither shall he profane his seed among his people, for I, the Lord, do sanctify him. And so the high priest shall marry a virgin from his own people. Specifically, he's not to marry a widow or divorcee, anyone that's been involved in fornication, even though an ordinary priest could marry, you know, a widow. But the whole point here is in verse 15, neither shall he profane his seed. In other words, they're concerned about descendants. There's to be no question of the lineage because his son will be the next high priest. And so his firstborn son. And so there's going to be no question about the genealogical line as it goes down the line there. It's interesting, as the bride of Christ, we can't particularly say that we're pure or unblemished or virtuous as that bride would be, you know, in that day in the Old Testament. Why is that? Because we're all sinners. I mean, we've all done something or many things over the years, and we've defiled ourselves. But Jesus, the Lamb of God, still has that desire for a bride. And so what's he do? Jesus then dies on the cross to purify us, to purify for himself a bride. Just as Paul describes in Ephesians 5:25 when he says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." And that's what I appreciate about my Lord Jesus. Even though I've done all these things, even though I'm not deserving of the least of God's mercy or his blessings, and even though I've corrupted myself and defiled myself, the blood of Jesus washes over me, and he now sees me as pure. He now sees me as righteous. That's a good trade. In verse 16, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron, saying, Whosoever he be of thy seed in their generation that has any blemish, let him not approach to offer the bread of his God. For whatsoever man he be that has a blemish, he shall not approach. A blind man or lame, or he that has a flat nose, or anything superfluous or unnatural, or a man that is broken-footed or broken-handed, or crook-backed or a dwarf, or that has a blemish in his eye, or scurvy, or scabbed, or has his stones broken. No man that has a blemish of the seed of Aaron the priest shall come nigh to offer the offering of the Lord made by fire. He hath a blemish. He shall not come nigh to offer the bread of his God." So we have these additional, I'm not sure if they're qualifications or disqualifications for the priesthood, but basically they can't have any blemishes. And when I first read that, the first thing I thought of was a pimple. You know, oh man, the priest can't have a pimple. But what it really gets down to, then it describes what these blemishes look like. We're not left to kind of question or speculate. And so the first thing in verse 18 is that he's not to be blind. Now, it's interesting that he lists these things physically here in the Old Testament, but we know, as far as New Testament goes, that there's kind of a spiritual application. In other words, to be a spiritual leader, you can't be blind. Spiritual leaders must have vision, because we're told in Proverbs 29:18, where there is no vision, the people perish. Then the next attribute you see is none that are lame. Spiritual leaders must have a good walk, leading by example. That's why the exhortation of Micah chapter 6, verse 8, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." Then the next thing there, that's still in verse 18, is that he doesn't have a flat nose. Spiritual leaders must have discernment. You know, if something around them stinks, they should know about it. They should be able to recognize a bad doctrine or be able to smell, you know, false teaching. The prophet Ezekiel tells us in Ezekiel 44:23, "And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." So we have to be able to discern between those things. Next thing is nothing superfluous, nothing unnatural. So 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation." I've had people tell me, and I've seen videos and stuff, go, "Hey, I've got this revelation, you know," and they go off with some off-the-wall interpretation of Scripture. And I go, "Well, that's what I call a private interpretation. That is weird. You know, where did they get that from?" And so you've got to be able to discern those things, because there's lots of that out there. Then in verse 19, none that are broken-footed or club-footed. A spiritual leader must be able to stand and to stand firm for what is right. That's why in Ephesians, Paul tells us, "Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So not you can't be broken-footed or broken-handed. Spiritual leaders must be able to reach out to the lost, to the hurt, and to the needy. So our hands have to be sound. And in verse 20, we see none that are crook-backed, which is another way of saying hunchbacked. Spiritual leaders have to be able to show backbone. you know, jellyfish need not apply. 1 Kings chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. David speaking to Solomon, "Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his judgments and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you mayest prosper in all that you do, and whithersoever you turn yourself." Then again, in verse 20, no dwarves, spiritual leaders, must continue to grow. They can't be, quote-unquote, spiritual midgets. You know, that's why Paul tells Timothy, you know, no novices. You have to be able to grow. Then, no disfigurement in his eyes. Spiritual leaders must be able to see clearly. And that's why we pray that prayer in Psalm 119, "Open thou mine eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law." We need to be able to see. And then, also in verse 20, no scurvy, no scabs, no open sores. A spiritual leader can't have thin skin. He has to be able to deal with difficult issues. No pun intended there. And then, finally, or his stone's broken. You know, no eunuchs. Spiritual leaders must be able to reproduce. They must be able to share their faith. And so all these things have an application in our own lives. And finally, verse 21, basically, no man with any of these defects may serve as a priest. Verse 22, he shall eat the bread of his God, both of the most holy and of the holy, only he shall not go in unto the veil, nor come nigh to the altar, because he has a blemish, that he profane not my sanctuary, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. And Moses told it unto Aaron and to his sons, unto all the children of Israel. So men with these kinds of defects can be partakers of the offerings, but they just can't serve or minister to the Lord in the capacity of priest. And as we go through these things, you know, in a sense, it's like, hey, you've got to be the perfect priest, okay? And nobody's really perfect, but there are certain things that God wouldn't allow. But when you get back to who is the perfect priest, who you think of? Jesus is the only one that was ever, quote-unquote, the perfect priest. As we get into the next chapter, we'll see that he's also the perfect sacrifice. In Leviticus chapter 22, beginning at verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and to his sons, that they separate themselves from the holy things of the children of Israel, and that they profane not my holy name in those things which they hallowed unto me, I am the Lord. Say unto them, Whosoever he be of all your seed among your generations that goes unto the holy things, which the children of Israel hallow unto the Lord, having his uncleanness upon him, that soul should be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord." So again, it's instruction to priests regarding holiness, being or remaining holy and not profaning his holy name. Again, what this comes down to really is fearing the Lord, having a regard or respect for holy things, understanding what that really is. For a priest to serve the Lord acceptably, or for a priest to serve the Lord acceptably, it wasn't enough merely to qualify as a son of Aaron without any physical defects. He also had to carry on his ministry in such a way that it was pleasing to the Lord. Because we can go through the motions. We can do everything, quote-unquote, correctly on the outside. But it can be all messed up on the inside. And Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, rebuked the religious establishment for that very thing. You know, they were going through and they were tithing of their herbs and their spices and their money, and outwardly they're doing all the things correctly. But on the inside, their hearts were wicked. In fact, Jesus began to describe them as whited sepulchres. You know, look great on the outside, you know, but on the inside you're full of death and destruction. And we got to be careful that we don't do the same thing, that we don't somehow go through the motions in our Christianity. You know, go to church on Sundays and carry your Bible around and say praise the Lord 12 times a week or whatever, you know, that we really mean it in our hearts and that we seek to live for Jesus and with that understanding he's there all the time. To engage in priestly duties while being ceremonially unclean was to profane the holy place. And if a priest ignored this command, he was to be cut off from the presence of the Lord. As New Testament priests, we have to be careful not to defile ourselves, not to disqualify ourselves. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 9:27, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be cast away or disqualified. You know, it's not enough just to do the right thing. We have to do it really with the right heart. In verse 4, what man soever of the seed of Aaron is a leper or has a running issue, he should not eat of the holy things until he be clean. And whoso touches anything that is unclean by the dead, or a man whose seed goes forth from him, or whosoever touches any creeping thing whereby he may be made unclean, or a man of whom he may take uncleanness, whatsoever uncleanness he has, the soul which has touched any such shall be unclean until even. And he shall not eat of the holy things unless he wash his flesh with water. And when the sun is down, he shall be clean, and shall afterwards eat of the holy things, because it is his food. So now we have specifically listing some things here that would defile a priest and prevent him from engaging in service to the Lord in the holy place. The first thing listed there is leprosy and running sores, anyone unclean from intimate relations, anyone who's touched an unclean animal or who's become unclean, and there's a lot of ways to do that as we've studied up to this point. Being unclean until the evening or the next day, washing his flesh in water, then you may partake in the things offered because that's his food, that's his livelihood. Now, the first thing listed there was leprosy. And we know that leprosy is a type. It's an analogy of sin in general. And we see that sin separates from ministry and service. And unless it's dealt with, it will destroy us. We've got to deal with sin the right way. The priest couldn't eat his portion of the bread or the sacrifices unless he dealt with his sin. We, too, cannot receive our portion from God unless we deal with our sin. If we allow our sin in our lives, you know, I think we've all been there. I know I've been there. If we allow sin to be undealt with, unrepented of in our lives, where are we fed? You know, Jesus tells us that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there's times when I know that I've been in sin and I open up God's word and I'm trying to read it. I'm trying to, you know, kind of go through the motions to do what I'm supposed to do. And God's word just seems dry. And it's not nourishing me. I'm not taking it in. I'm not comprehending it. And I'll walk away kind of going, what was that? You know, and I'm just like, wow. But when the Lord convicts me of my sin and I actually am obedient to do what he's called me to do, you know, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when I'm in that right place, all of a sudden God's word means something to me. And it's nourishing and it's refreshing and it's alive in me. And that's when I can truly be fed. There is no balance or strength or stamina in the life of one who doesn't eat of the holy things of the Word of God. We must be fed. And it's not always, but there's those times when if we're in God's Word and we're not being fed, then there's something wrong. And my guess is that it's not God's Word that's wrong. It's us. And so then we need to search our own hearts and ask God to reveal what the problem is. In verse 6, it talks about, you know, you should be unclean until the even. And you shall not eat of the holy things unless he washes his flesh with water. And then when the sun is down, he shall be clean. The remedy for uncleanness is first waiting, then washing. The unclean person has to wait until even, which in the Jewish culture was the beginning of a new day. And we read in Lamentations 3:22, it's of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed because his compassions fail not. Verse 23, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And so they had to wait till the evening. It was the beginning of a new day. And then after waiting came the washing. They received a physical cleansing in water, which is symbolic of the spiritual cleansing that we get, which is exactly what Jesus tells us in John 15:3 when he said, now you are clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And so, you know, the renewing of the next day, the renewing, the refreshing of being washed in God's word, the cleansing effect that has in our lives, then we too are declared to be clean. In verse 8, that which dies of itself or is torn with beast, he shall not eat to defile himself therewith. I am the Lord. And they shall therefore keep my ordinance, lest they bear sin for it and die. Therefore, if and die therefore. If they profane it, I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So the priests can't eat animals that die of themselves or torn by predators. They should keep the ordinance lest they bear their sin. This is almost the same wording we read in Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin, or the result of sin, is death. And we see the same there. Then in verse 10, there shall no stranger eat of the holy thing. A sojourner of the priest or a hired servant should not eat of the holy thing. But if the priest buy any soul, meaning a slave, with his money, he shall eat of it. And he that is born in this house, whether a child or a slave, they shall eat of his meat. If the priest's daughter also be married unto a stranger, then she shall not eat of an offering of the holy things. But if the priest's daughter be a widow or divorced or have no child, and is returned unto her father's house as in her youth, she shall eat of her father's meat, but there shall no stranger eat thereof. Normally in a priest's household, the priest had a portion that was given to him from the sacrifices and the offerings and stuff, and that was how basically they got their food, because they didn't have land to work or anything else, and so they would partake of that. And if you're a part of the family, you know, a son or a daughter, that, hey, you're included in that. Or if you're a servant in the household, like a slave, then you were included in that. But if you're a paid servant, in other words, you worked for wages, then pretty much you were on your own. If you were a sojourner or a visitor just kind of passing through, then they had to go out and buy food for you to provide, because you weren't supposed to eat of the holy things. And so it's all laid out, you know, kind of like that. We see here in these last couple portions of Scripture that the priest had to be able to say basically no to himself if he was defiled in some way. And if need be, he had to be able to say no to other people. You know, isn't that hard sometimes? People make a request and it's hard to say no. You know, but there are times for when God says, no, you've got to be able to say no. In verse 14, if a man eats of the holy thing unwittingly or by accident, then he shall put the fifth part or 20% thereof unto it, and shall give it unto the priest with the holy thing. And they shall not profane the holy things of the children of Israel, which they offer unto the Lord, or suffer them to bear the iniquity of trespass when they eat their holy things, for I, the Lord, do sanctify them. So if somebody, whether it was a priest, eating of the sacrifice when he was unclean, or a visitor, or something comes along, and they eat of the holy bread or the meat that had been sacrificed faithfully to God, and they eat it when they weren't supposed to, then they had to make restitution. They had to give back what they received, and they had to add 20% on top of that. Basically, what that amounts to is taking responsibility for your actions. That's something in our culture that we're not real hip on right now. Basically, it comes down to, hey, if you did it, cop to it and move on. Verse 17, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his sons and to all the children of Israel, and say unto them, whatsoever he be of the house of Israel, of the strangers in Israel, that will offer his oblation or offering for all his vows and for all his free will offerings, which they will offer unto the Lord for a burnt offering, you shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the cattle, of the sheep, or of the goats. And whatsoever has a blemish, that shall you not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. And whosoever offers a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a free will offering in beeves or cattle or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Blind or broken or maimed or having a wen or a sore, or scurvy or scabbed, you shall not offer these unto the Lord, nor make an offering by fire of them upon the altar unto the Lord. Either a bullock or a lamb, or that has any superfluous or lacking his parts, meaning been castrated, that mayest thou offer for a free will offering, but for a vow it shall not be accepted. You shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. Neither shall you make an offering thereof in your land. Neither from a stranger's hand shall you offer the bread of your God of any of these, because their corruption is in them, and blemishes are in them, and they shall not be accepted for you. So basically, you know, he's speaking not only to the priest, but the whole nation. And whenever they make a free will offering or a burnt offering of consecration, number one, it's to be completely voluntary. They're not to be compelled to it. And then secondly, it's to be without blemish. You know, you can't, well, I got two cows and one of them's got his eye poked out, only two legs. I'll give that one to God. you know, or that scurvy one. Nah, get them out of here. Give it to God. And you think, oh, that's kind of silly. Who would do that? The same people that have like an old beat up couch. And they go, well, I don't want this couch anymore. Let's take it to church, you know. And people kind of do those things from time to time. I heard a story once from David Hawking about these people that would use their tea bags once. Then they would set it aside in a jar. Then they mailed the tea bags to missionaries overseas. And I'm thinking, come on, you know, you could send them a nice new tea bag. But it's like, no, we don't, you know. It's like sending people your trash. And that's what God is talking about here. God deserves our very best. And so, you know, and you think, why does anybody have to address this? Because we're a bunch of idiots and we need to hear it, you know. But we see here that there, you know, there are times when we just need to understand that God always gets no defects, no blind, no broken, no maimed. God gets the very best. Then in verse 26, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when a bullock or a sheep or a goat is brought forth, then it should be 7 days under the dam or the mother, and from the eighth day and thenceforth it shall be accepted for an offering made by fire unto the Lord. And whether it be a cow or a ewe, you shall not kill it and her young, both in one day. And when you will offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving unto the Lord, offer it at your own will. On the same day it will be eaten up, or it shall be eaten up, which when you make that offering, you get part of the meat back. And then, but the meat had to be consumed all in one day. You know, previously, for regular people, you could take up to, the first day, the second day, but then the third day had to be, burned in the fire. Here for the priest, or this kind of offering, you get one day to consume it. So bring your whole family, all your friends with you so they can eat it up. Verse 31, therefore you should keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. Neither shall you profane my holy name, but I will be hallowed among the children of Israel. I am the Lord which hallows you, that brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. So when we offer thanksgiving unto the Lord, it's to be of our own free will. It's to be from our hearts. It's to be consumed all at one time, in a sense. And then again, we have this in verse 31, the renewed call to obedience, to do God's word. And we're to hallow our God, to make him holy, to understand that he's holy, and that he's the one that delivered us, brought us out of Egypt. There's that understanding, that need for a constant reminder. God will always say, you know, I'm the Lord, I'm the one that delivered you out of bondage. And, you know, they need that reminder, and I think we need that reminder. I need to look back every now and then and remember what my life was like before I knew Jesus. To remember the hell that I lived. To remember the futility of my life. And who's the one who saved me? Is my salvation real? I mean, was I going to hell? What's hell all about? And really the question is, you know, he delivered the nation of Israel, but has he delivered us? You know, he saved them from a desperate situation. And is he our deliverer? Have we been delivered? Are we still in bondage? Are we still in the world? And that's the question that Jesus asks today. You know, John 3:16 is a very famous verse. You know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel wrapped up in one sentence, in a sense. And the question today is, do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? And if you don't, I pray that today would be that day, that you would be willing to surrender your heart and your life to Jesus, and that you too would be delivered from the bondage of sin and the bondage of death. That offer is right there. Jesus is waiting for you with open arms, and he beckons you to himself, just as he beckons the children of Israel to himself and says, remember me, I am your Lord. As we go through these last two chapters, it's interesting. The first chapter, chapter 21, speaks of the perfect priest, and this chapter speaks of the perfect sacrifice. And they're both embodied in our Lord Jesus. Praise his name. Father God, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you would guide our hearts and our minds to seek after you. We ask, Father, that you would help us, Lord, to keep your commandments and to do them, and to always remember that you're the one that saved us. You're the one who's delivered us. We love you, Lord, and we yield ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with us, please, as we worship the Lord?